God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing to rest upon your word. Grant us minds to comprehend all the things that you have set before us. Grant us hearts to embrace them with joyful abandon and grateful thankfulness. Help us, the Heavenly Father, to live our lives truly to the glory of Christ this day and any day and every day that you grant unto us. Indeed, teach us to number our days. Teach us to be mindful of those things that are most important in our lives. Grant unto us every grace to, above all, remember that we are your servants. Grant us grace to faithfully fulfill our responsibilities as we enter into your joy through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, it's the first day of the new year, and inevitably the question on many people's mind is, what does the future hold? What does it hold for me? For my family? For those who are near and dear to me? For my nation? For my church? You know, in many ways, the way that you answer that question, or begin to answer that, shapes the way you face the future. If it's with fear, uncertainty, confusion, then you know that that's how you are entering into the future. How does a Christian answer that question? According to Jesus, the Christian is to have a very clearly defined way of looking into the future, of looking ahead, of embracing the unknown. Not with a blind faith, but with a joyful confidence. It's a way of looking at the future that focuses decidedly and continually not on the future, not upon ourselves or our aspirations, our possibilities or maybes, or even the horizons that we presently behold, but rather one that focuses decidedly and continually on Jesus Christ, in particular with a view to his coming again. And so really, surely the question for Christians today is, do we really believe that Jesus Christ, whom we worship and serve day by day, and as year passes into year, do we really believe not only that he is interested in us, that he is sovereignly overruling all things for our good, but that he is following a plan with a view to his coming again? Do we believe that Jesus is coming again as he promised, even though we do not know when? If that is so, then surely it requires of us each day as we move towards that day that we will be alert, that we will be faithful, active servants, not only knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again, but that he could be coming now, at any moment, even today. Would that bother you? Would that confuse your plans? What if he left it till tomorrow? Or another year? How will that affect you? Surely we are to live in a way that we would be both happy to see him, and yet equally to serve him if he delays that day for his purposes. Surely our goal in life, in the light of the fact that Christ is coming, is that that service, whatever form it might be taking in the moment, doesn't need to change when he appears. In this, I'm reminded of the observation made by Lindley Roberts some years back, when he said that as we celebrate his first coming, we ought to give attention to preparation for his second coming. And often, therefore, around New Year's, I like to focus in some measure upon the second coming of Christ and its impact upon our lives as we await that day. And to that end, this year, I turn your attention to Luke chapter 12. It's a chapter in which Jesus sets before his disciples various aspects of the worldview or the outlook on life that we are to have as his people. An outlook to guide and to guard us in serving him in this present life. The key to the chapter, as Douglas Milne points out, is verse 56, where Jesus, speaking to the multitude, describes them as hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? It's a chapter that asks us, are we discerning the time? And the way that you know that you are discerning the time is how you are living the time. Do you discern the reality that we live between the first and the second comings of Christ? And that just as certain and sure as the first, so also will be the second coming of Christ. Do we live as people who know both realities with certainty, with faith, with confidence? This ought to be the outlook, the perspective, the worldview. For the coming of Christ means that we live in the presence of Christ. And the coming again of Christ is purely an enlargement of our awareness of the presence of Christ and entering more fully into the impact of that presence of Christ. It's a momentous reality. It is so momentous, the presence of Christ in this world, that it changes everything. It changes the way we look at life, the way we embrace life, the way that we leave life. As Jesus works through what this looks like in this chapter, he draws attention particularly to his coming again. And in the portion that we read earlier from verse 35 to 48, focusing particularly upon the need of faithfulness of service by his people. As we look ahead to that day, following the teaching of Jesus, we discover three realities. The first one that is set before us is our comfort. For all the commands and instructions that we find given to us in this section of Luke's Gospel, they are all based, they are all premised upon a stated reality. In verse 40 we read, "Therefore you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The rest of Scripture tells us that that it will be in power and in glory. But in the midst of the world's terror and confusion of that day, people will see the Son of Man come descending upon the clouds. The point being is that he will be noticed. The point being, his coming is to reign, and his reign will involve final judgment. This is a great comfort for us who are Christians, for it instructs us and assures us of several things, does it not? If we just pause for a moment and think about it, that whilst the world will be a dangerous place for unbelievers in that day, it will not be for us. And that comfort reaches back to us even now, for it tells us, first of all, that our King will soon be here. And he will be acknowledged. And he will acknowledge us. We may at present find ourselves from time to time laughed at, even despised, for living for him, for having standards of morality and behaviour that it sees as outmoded, outdated, something from 100 years ago, but irrelevant for the new age in which we live. But in that day, our wisdom will be seen to be great. We will be publicly vindicated along with him. And that reality will make all our trials and all our difficulties in being faithful to Christ and obedient to his word worthwhile. Here we are reminded that Jesus has not left us as unwanted people. He is maintaining his interest in us and the world, and he will come again to the world, but uniquely for us. That's our comfort. He'll be coming for us, to take us to himself. But it also instructs and assures us that history therefore has meaning and purpose. It tells us that the future is not uncertain, that though we cannot look into the rest of this day, yet alone tomorrow, we have one who has the rest of this day and tomorrow and each of its tomorrows within his hand. There is a very definite plan with a defined conclusion as to time and to manner, all focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are in him. We see that, therefore, everything that is happening in our lives, and indeed the whole of the world, serves that plan, fits within that plan. Yes, even the apparent evils, the difficulties, the troubles that afflict our lives, even what seems to be the least important thing in our life, is within that plan. It extends to the most insignificant person within this world. All is included within this plan. All has its proper place, leading ultimately to Christ's return. And so we learn that history is not a meaningless meandering of event and counter-event, a tossing and turning of humanity in some sort of sea of confusion. There is meaning, there is purposefulness. God is unfolding his glorious gift of eternal life and fellowship for all who trust in his Son, who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the coming will usher in great blessings for all believers. There'll be the joy of seeing our Saviour, the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, to see and to be with those whom we have wept over, mourned over, having been separated by death. There is then the gift of the glorified body, the total removal of and from the presence of sin, and the blessing of eternity to experience this fellowship with our God. That's where history is taking us. His control, his sovereignty. No wonder as Paul discussed some of the benefits of Christ's second coming, he said to those who were grieving, not to grieve as those without hope, but that we are to comfort one another with these things. Here is our comfort. No matter what the year unfolds or brings to us, our comfort is to know that Christ is with us and for us and is coming again. You know this joy, this comfort, this blessing? Are you filled with anticipation as the future unfolds that somehow we're going to enter more fully into this joy? We're going to experience more wonderfully his comfort, his grace, fresh displays of his mercy, his patience, his love. Do we see that everything is moving towards that goal and we are being drawn into it because of his love for us in Christ Jesus? If you are convinced that your life is pointless, or if you are earnestly seeking meaning and purpose in your life, then understand from this passage that here is God's answer. The answer lies here in Jesus. History, the world's and yours, revolves around him. The future, even yours, revolves around him. The comfort of Jesus' return will not be yours without the comfort of Christ's presence before he returns. It is the relationship with Jesus that gives meaning and comfort to both the present and and the future. But it not only stresses our comfort. Jesus, as he speaks here in Luke chapter 12, sets before us our duty. It's a simple duty. It's the duty of being ready, of being in a state of constant readiness for that day. To ask ourselves, am I ready? Does my life demonstrate that I won't be embarrassed, caught out, surprised when he returns? According to verse 40, we are to wait in readiness. You also be ready. Jesus has given us two illustrations to lead us to this point. He's talked about loins that are girded, speaking of the dressing habits of the time in which he lived upon this earth. People wore long flowing robes, and when any hard physical work needed to be done, the robes got in the way. So what did they do? They would gather up the robes and tuck them into the belt that girded their loins. It would give them mobility. Perhaps our equivalent would be to tighten up the belt that extra notch, or perhaps to roll up our sleeves as we get into the work that is set before us. And then there's another illustration he uses in this parable, and that is of the lamps burning. Today, if we go out, if you're anything like me, we leave at least one light on in the house, so that when we come home, we're not walking into darkness. There's a light that greets us. There's a sense of security in that, I suppose. There's a sense of comfort. But there's safety. You're not walking into darkness, you're walking into light. You're not walking into a dark environment, switching on the light, and for a moment you can't really focus on things, because the light is already shining through the house. You're not going to trip over things. But of course, they couldn't do it in those days, could they? There was no electricity. And so if they wanted to have light to lead them as they came into the home, the oil lamps that they had, these little oil lamps, had to be trimmed regularly. And that was the role of one servant in particular, to keep an eye that the oil didn't run out, so that when the master came home, there would be light, not darkness, to greet him. The lesson here in both of these things is this note of readiness. Ready for the work, ready for the master's return. It's a speaking to us of being ready, not lazy, nor equally of being domineering over the church as if it doesn't matter what we're doing. It does matter. Laziness or domineering within the church is a sign of self-focus, but this parable about the master and the servant, it's not focusing upon the servant, it's not focusing upon us, it's focusing upon the master. And so ought our lives to be. It's about Jesus, about serving him, and that's our duty, to be ready to serve him, whatever may unfold, to be ready to serve him, and to be active in our waiting. Notice in verse 36 that as the master comes, we are to open the door. It's action. Verse 43, we are to be found doing. Throughout the year, and particularly at New Year's, we hear a lot about resolutions, a lot about wishes, a lot about intentions. Isn't it interesting that the Bible focuses upon our doings? Not on our wannabes or wannadoes, but our actually do's. Of course, the doing here is not the doing of what shall a man do to be saved. The Bible is quite unambiguous about that, isn't it? There is nothing that any person, man, woman or child, can do towards their salvation. Christ has done it all for those who believe in him and receive him as Saviour. Rather, the question that is being posed here is, what does a saved person do? What does a servant of the Lord do? Not how does one become a servant, but having become a servant, what is our doing? Surely the desire of the true Christian ought to be that of doing for Christ, to be found doing. As Christ went about doing good, so will those who are his. Our greatest desire must be to be found not idle, not sleeping, but working and doing. It was said of John Calvin, a word that he said towards the end of his life, when his friends were telling him to just take it a little bit easier. He was overdoing it. It wasn't long before he died, and he just kept wanting to write or to dictate to those who would write his words down. And his response to them was not a concern for his health's sake, but for the sake of Jesus. He said, "Would you have my master find me idle? Would you have my master find me idle?" That is the spirit that honours Jesus, being consistent with his teaching here. We are to be waiting, ready, and we are to be doing with perseverance. Again, let me take you back to the illustration of the lamp. It's given in a context of the master being away. He's off at a wedding. Been to the wedding supper, and weddings were often in the evening in that part of the world at that time. And so it'd be dark by the time he came home. Also, a servant wouldn't know, we are told, when that might occur. It might be in a second watch or the third watch. In other words, if it was the Roman time system that was in mind, anywhere between 9 p.m. and 3 o'clock in the morning, he could roll up. There's a 6-hour window there that is unknown. Jesus is here highlighting, in other words, the uncertainty of the time of the return. Yet the faithful servant, he says, will be ready, and he will serve regardless of the time. Because time is irrelevant. He's always ready. He's not counting the hours. He's not counting the days. He's not thinking about, why can't I be in bed? He's there to serve his master. He's not thinking about his freedom, but rather of his service of the Lord. That's his life. It's his joy. And Jesus is surely stressing that it's no great achievement to be ready for one's master when you know exactly the moment he's going to come home. But there was no mobile phones saying, "I'm just pulling up to the gate now, turn the lights on, make sure everything's ready." No. The uncertainty shapes the honour of the servant, doesn't it? His real commendation is that he was ready. He was busy and available. That's the attitude Jesus wants of us, to be ready for him and his coming. We don't know when, but we do know that he will come. We do not know what we will be doing when he comes, but we do know how we ought to be doing it, God's way and to his glory. Surely the uncertainty of the time is a gift of grace, clearly calculated to stimulate us to walk close with the Lord, to see every circumstance and situation as a time and an opportunity to serve the Lord. It's a reality that stimulates personal devotion, service and holiness. The world would seduce us to live according to its standards, its time scales, its assessments of the future. But we march according to Jesus' tune and Jesus' time. But then thirdly, Jesus also gives us two incentives to be ready and doing. Both a positive one and a negative one. The positive one is that of a great blessing. There's something in verse 37 that is startling. It's totally out of place. It's not what you expect. Look at it. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Upon hearing that, the disciples and any others within earshot of Jesus would have had a double take there. What did he say? I thought he said the servant was already geared up, ready to serve. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the master now adopting the position of the servant. Surely this is true blessedness for the servant. It's not a mere thank you, some acknowledgement for his faithfulness in waiting despite the uncertainty of the hour and being ready to support and to comfort his master in his coming. The master goes not just to a second mile, he turns the whole culture upside down and becomes the servant and serves the servant, honouring the servant, treating him as if he is the master in the house. Do we see not in there the joy of having such a master? And do we not see in that that there is a beautiful promise for you and I that stresses that no matter the degree or of the honour and glory that Jesus will have in that day, that he will not gladly share it with us? We will enter into it and he will make sure of it. He doesn't leave it up to his angels or other heavenly beings that serve. He does it himself. That what we see on the night before his death, as he washed the disciples' feet and honoured them in that way, continues. That even though he is now enthroned in glory, and that they will be presented before all creation in that glory, he will still act towards us as our servant. He is still the servant of the people of God. Elsewhere it is called reigning with him in the heavenly places. We are described in that day as receiving a crown. Blessing awaits us, blessing from the hand of our Lord. Surely that is a positive incentive to be ready for his coming. Are we tired in serving Christ? Are we tried in serving Christ? Are we distracted by the things around us and what is happening to us in serving Christ? Understand that the Lord himself understands those pressures. That's why he's giving us this incentive and saying that you're going to enter into something that will turn everything upside down. Your expectation will be in the day that I come that you will worship me and honour me, but I am going to honour you, and you're going to enter into glory that belongs to me. And that will be your eternal blessedness. We ought to spend, in other words, much time contemplating our Lord in glory and what it will look like to be with him there. But then there's a negative incentive as well. Verses 45 to 48, we find some very frightening words in response to Peter's question. And here Jesus is clearly saying to Peter that the matter is too serious to focus only on others. When Peter asks, is this you speaking about us or about other people? And Jesus says, you need to know where you are. You need to make sure about your own response to the fact of his coming. Don't be deflected by being concerned about the response of others. You make sure of your response and hear these words. Here we read of a different parable where the master, it's a different master, different servant relationship, has gone off to a far country. And he places one of his servants into a position of trust, and that servant abuses that trust. Comes down heavy upon the other servants. Power goes to his head. And he is abusive. It seems that he has sadistic fun at the expense of the others. The response of the master when he returns is severe. And we ought to make no mistake about it. Jesus will not shrink from exercising the full judgment of God upon those who have despised his counsel and neglected his gospel. We ought to remember as we read in Revelation 6, verse 16, that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. His wrath, however, is not unfair or unjust. Quite the opposite, it's discriminating. It's appropriate to the offence. In verse 47, the deliberately defiant servant, acting in disregard to the master's will, is severely treated. But in verse 48, we read that the servant, who acted wrongly out of ignorance, will still be held accountable, but will receive a less severe punishment. But don't be fooled. Even the one who acted out of ignorance was still disobedient and was still judged. Our ignorance is not an excuse. It is actually a part of the problem. It is an expression of our sinfulness. It is a willful rejection of what our conscience has declared unto us about God. But understand what Jesus is saying here. Surely he is saying that since hell is reserved for those who have sinned against our Creator and Master, what must that be like for those who throughout their lives classified themselves as Christians, but knew not their Master, and in his absence acted according to their will, not according to his word, who had no interest in him, but were self-willed, and abused the relationship within the church for their own benefit and comfort? Surely the principle here is that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And there are privileges and blessings to those who aren't in Christ, who will be a part of the church. But it's a scorpion's bite that awaits. All here this day have had the privilege of hearing about God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying, as it was for those in his day, that we need to listen carefully and to act immediately upon this warning, to know Christ and to finish with Christ and to be faithful unto Christ, find our life in Christ, our purpose met only through Christ. The reality of Christ's real and sudden coming should motivate us to find peace with him while it is still the day of salvation. The special offer of the gospel, in other words, has a closing date when he returns. Equally, we who by his grace have become true believers, having received God's special offer in Christ, must take this passage seriously as we look ahead into the future. And as we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," we ought to be comforted. We ought to be ready. We ought to be doing. We ought to keep trusting. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be encouraging one another as we await as willing, ready, active servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this new year and for the passing of time. And though we have a sense that our life in this world is limited and moving quickly, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, our life never ends. We thank you that as he reigns upon that throne, blessing flows from his hand to us. He gives us grace to be faithful, and he exercises patience and forbearance with us when we stumble. Hear our prayer for mercy, for the many sins that still characterize our lives, the self-focus and the self-seeking. How readily we take offense even within the fellowship of your people, and even as we seek to grapple with some of the things that come from your hand into our lives. And even as we wait that day, yet another year has passed. Grant us mercy. and cleanse us and purify us of our sins and make us more like Christ. Grant unto us that holy disposition, that joyful and thankful anticipation that Christ is coming, that sense of purpose. Help us to be detached from tying our purpose and our happiness and our state of blessedness to the things of this world rather than to Christ and his promises, his activity. Help us to find our true joy and fulfillment as it ought to be, where it will be truly found, in serving Christ. May those realities, therefore, in our lives in the days ahead, bring glory to our precious Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brethren, we come to the Lord's table also this morning, and what a joy, both morning and evening, to gather together and to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear those words that we are to do this till he comes again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read the Apostle Paul speaking to the church, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed,